Today's scripture reading is from Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. This is the word of God. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would just use it mightily in us, that your spirit would go forth, that you would lessen my words and strengthen your words in each one of our hearts as we go through this passage. Bless us this morning, in your name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you don't know, I like sports. I think a lot of you know that. And there's a lot of sports that I like, but I grew up with one that a lot of us have heard of, and that's baseball. My dad would turn it to 700 WLW, which is in Columbus, Ohio, and we would listen to Marty Brenneman and Joe Nuxall talk about the Cincinnati Reds nonstop. Let me tell you, Cincinnati Reds, Cincinnati Reds, Cincinnati Reds. That was it. And I enjoyed it. It was a lot of fun for a while. Then I learned that baseball's long, really long. And it's hard for me to sit through one of those games. But in about the 80s, early 90s, baseball came up with something that made me enjoy baseball that much more. It's called walk-up music. Right? Have you seen this? The players walk up and they play a song for them to represent them. But it started actually way back in the 40s with the organists. The organists would play these songs that represented players on the team. And they thought it was pretty cool. Well, it's changed. Now the players choose the song to represent themselves. So I've decided this morning I'm going to start with some walk-up music. All right? So I'm going to go off the stage and let Brian play it as I walk up. And then we'll talk about it. All right, thank you, Brian, thank you. Now, I play that song, and some of you are saying, wow, he is full of himself. And some of you may be right. And others may say, well, thank God you're playing that song because it points to him. Now, what's interesting is that when I listen to walk-up music, I judge the player. And I say, well, what is this guy trying to get across to me? And some players have songs that represent something outside of them, right? They represent something else, a point that they may want to get across. And then other players want to represent their own self-righteousness. Their own, look at me, I am that good. Kind of like Hallelujah, Greg, right? They want to say, look at me, I am the best. It's so interesting in sports. Even every post-game conference, the players you'll notice start with, well, I thank God that I can play this sport. Aren't I awesome? And you go, wow, what just happened there? Who are you praising, the Lord or yourself? Because I can't tell. This morning, we're going to look at the Jews. We're going to look at how they've taken something in the law, how they've taken something that should point them to faith in God and righteousness, and have turned it into their own self-righteousness. They've turned it into something that they can use to represent themselves to God as righteous instead of having faith in him. And we find out that they have a lot of zeal. They have a lot of love for God. They do things for God. But they do them in the wrong, ignorant ways because they don't know that Christ has fully fulfilled the law. We are in Romans 9, starting in verse 30. Now, if you were here last week, or you listened to Lars, or if you've read the first 30 verses, if Romans stopped there, I would call Paul a hyper-Calvinist, meaning we have to do nothing because God is totally in control and you're a bunch of puppets, right? We've seen God's sovereignty at the beginning of Romans 9 drilled into us. God is sovereign. Who are you to question me, oh man? Who are you? You're nothing. You can't question me. I'm God. And if Romans stopped there, we wouldn't have the God that I know. We would have a puppet master that's in charge. Today, we're going to shift completely to the other side, and we're going to talk about human responsibility. We're going to talk about what you're called to do, what you're supposed to do in response to the message that's come to you. Now, it's interesting how Paul handles this. Today, a speaker like me is going to have to explain God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Paul doesn't explain any of it. He just goes straight into human responsibility. There's complete sovereignty, there's complete human responsibility, and that's the only way it is. So let's kick this off. Let's read verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but the Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based by works. Now let's look at this for a minute. This is monumental. This is a huge shift in what we've been seeing. Now Paul starts us off with, what shall we say? He's used this four times. He uses it four times in Romans. And each time, it signals the reader to pay attention. There's something very important here that you need to know. Romans 3:5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And then again here in Romans 9:30, our perspective has changed. Our perspective has gone from God being completely sovereign to Israel's unbelief in God. He's explained that Israel has enjoyed every advantage up to this point. You read in the beginning of 9, he says, the Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and all the promises. The Jews have absolutely everything. Everything you could possibly have to get ahead in life before the Lord, they have. It's been given to them. Now we find out about them. And he asks this rhetorical question. He says, so Gentiles, ignorant people that don't know God, who don't care about God, who really have nothing that they want in God, they've found righteousness, they've found faith, they can come before God and worship the same as these Jews. And the Israelites, who've had every advantage, are now put out because they don't believe in this guy. Are you telling me that's what happens? Now, I love a good movie plot twist. And there's lots of them out there. But one of my favorites is a movie called Soylent Green. Right? I don't know if you've seen this movie or read the book. It's a Charlton Heston movie, so it's a little older. So some of you might not know who that is. He's a pretty famous guy. Look him up. But it's a movie set in 2022, which I find hilarious. So a couple years ago this happened. And it's about Robert Thorne. He's this investigator, and he investigates a murder at a corporation that makes little green wafers. Right? The entire world's population eats these little green wafers, right, to keep everybody alive and nutritious. And the spin at the end of the movie is Charlton Heston turning and going, Soylent Green is people, because they're manufacturing based upon the dead to feed the living. And it's a complete plot twist. This whole time, you don't see it coming, and it shifts. The same is true here. We have the Old Testament. We have these people that God goes after again and again and again, right? We see that he loves them. He forgives them. He always comes back to them, and they're always the highest priority to him. Always. Are you telling me now, with this plot twist, that because of their unbelief, they won't have righteousness? God, you're telling me that you're not going to save them one last time like you've done this over and over again? And yes, that's exactly what Paul's telling us. That they did not succeed in reaching the end of the law because they had changed the law so much into personal righteousness that they could not see that God gave them a Savior. So they no longer had to follow the law. And who did figure it out? The Gentiles. People that are lawless, that know nothing. Nothing of God. That's us. We're not born into families, typically, that have the law that teach us from birth we need to love and know the Lord. No, instead, we know nothing. But yet, if we believe in Christ, we can have absolutely everything. Now, why is this true? Because the Jews did not pursue this by faith. They pursued it by works, by personal righteousness. They missed the entire point of the law. They were supposed to turn in faith to God, knowing that nobody could accomplish the law except for him. That's what they were supposed to do. But instead, they took the law and they built upon it so they could have more righteousness and be seen by others. Whereas the Gentiles, who have absolutely nothing, find a loving God who has given his son for them. Doesn't it make sense a little bit why the Jews missed this? Doesn't it make a little bit of sense that they missed it because they thought they had everything, but they missed the whole point? Whereas we who have nothing, it's easy to have a God that loves us. Makes a lot of sense. Loveless, Richard Loveless says this: we all gravitate towards the assumption that we are justified by our level of sanctification or our own personal righteousness. We start every day with our own personal security, resting not on the accepting love of God and the sacrifice of Christ, but on our present feeling. Since these arguments will not quiet our human consciousness, we are inevitably moved to a self-righteousness which falsifies the record to achieve a sense of peace. We do this just like the Israelites. We make ourselves more righteous than we really are, so that when we come before God, we can say, look at me, not look at you, look at you. But you can imagine that if someone has no faith, someone knows no God, it's easy to find a God that is loving and to accept them. But when you have something to replace that I've worked in, something that I've worked very hard in, it's very hard to replace that. It's very hard to replace what I've worked so long and hard in. Now let's keep going. Verse 32. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. When the Jews are told to put their personal righteousness away and trust in a man that had been cursed by hanging on a tree, they stumble. Think of this. If there was someone among us, someone we know, someone who is part of our family maybe, someone who is part of our community, and they one day come out and start saying, hey, I'm God's son. Look at me. Forget hundreds or thousands of years of the law. Forget all of the worship that you've done your entire lives and look to me. Now, when he comes, he's accompanied with wondrous miracles. He's accompanied with this eloquent voice and great preaching, and people follow him, but my leaders, they don't like him very much. So they convict him and they hang him on a tree as a traitor. For the Jewish community, the story stops there. There is no resurrection. There is no he saved us. That's where the Jewish community stops. So in Rome, when they're hearing, put away the law, put away everything you've done, and trust in this man who is a traitor who's been hung on a tree, can you understand their hesitancy? I can understand that I can't easily just let go of everything that I've worked for in my personal righteousness for a man who was hung on a tree? That is the stumbling stone that we're talking about. Christ is a stone. He can be the stone that we build upon, or he can be the stone that trips you up, to makes you stumble. You can believe in him and you can build on him, or he can be someone that stunts your growth over and over and over again. These verses are an amalgamation of Isaiah, Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8:14. They go a little bit like this, Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I am the one who's laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. That's Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah 8:14 says this, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Paul uses these verses elsewhere. Peter also uses them. That Christ is the cornerstone, meant to be the cornerstone, meant to be what everything is built upon. But yet, if you don't believe in him, if you still look at the law, he will be a stumbling stone. So instead of accepting Christ, instead of believing him, instead of putting their faith and trust and making him Lord and cornerstone, the Jews reject him. Why? Since they look at their own righteousness over and over and over again. Let me pull a couple points out of this before we move on. First, for many, Christ is still a stumbling stone. Christ is still a stumbling stone. For you today, Christ may be a stumbling stone rather than your cornerstone. You may say, I've done a lot for salvation. I'm a good person. I've done good things. I've never been in jail. I've never done something wrong. Can God really turn me away from heaven? Because I am a good person. I've done the right things. There's no way God would push me away because my works aren't that bad. I've done more good than bad, right? We've heard this over and over again. People justify their works. And they stumble over Christ. Because that would mean that the works that I've done mean absolutely nothing, and he is everything. I'd have to put my selfish pride away and accept his gift. If that's you this morning, put your pride away. There's no point in pride if it leads you to death, eternal death. Put your pride away. Know that our works aren't good enough, no matter what we do. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Turn to him, repent, so that you may be saved. And use him as your cornerstone. Build upon him in your life. Remove the stumbling stone. Second, where we started with this human responsibility, right? Paul started Romans 9 with complete sovereignty, and in verse 30, he flips a switch. He flips a switch, and now he places the blame for Israel on their unbelief. We have a real human responsibility. Now, some of you may sit here and go, Paul, you're pretty brilliant. In fact, you were filled with the Holy Spirit when you wrote this. How could you possibly write, God is completely sovereign, and then in one verse flip and say, no, the Jews rejected him. Hence, they're going to hell. That makes no sense to me. How can God be sovereign, but the Jews have this human responsibility they rejected God? This is called something called an antinomy or antinomy, right? Where we have two seemingly contradictory statements that are both absolutely true. What's a famous example of this? Well, I'll give you a famous example. If I say there is no absolute truth, that's an antinomy, right? Because I can't say that. If I say there is no absolute truth, guess what I'm making? An absolute truth. Right? It makes no sense. Another example, this is light. If you like physics, don't tell me if you like physics. I might make fun of you. But if you like physics, you'll know that light is both a wave and a particle. This is astonishing to physicists because it's got to be one or the other. It can't be both. But yet it is. Light is a wave in a particle. It's an antinomy. Now, turning back to our passage, Tim Keller says, the Bible never says this event happened totally in accord with God's plan. Therefore, human beings were not responsible for their actions. Nor does it say the human beings were responsible for their actions. Therefore, the event was not certain to happen according to God's plan. Understand that? The Bible holds two truths completely. God is fully in charge in all of history, period. It also holds the complete responsibility of every human being for their behavior. These are both absolute truths, and they're both true. How do they work together? I don't know. But Paul doesn't seem to think that there's a problem with that. He says, God is sovereign, but yet you are responsible. In light of this, there's no excuse for unbelief. We must repent and call upon the name of Christ. We are responsible for rejecting him. We are responsible for stumbling over the stone that is Christ. Paul shifts a little now as we go into Romans 10. Now he talks a little bit about what acceptance looks like. It is our responsibility to follow Christ and turn to him. But this is not a blind, ignorant belief. We're not supposed to be robots for God. We're supposed to ask questions. We'll find out the Israelites truly loved God, but it was a misguided, ignorant zeal. Let's look at Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, Paul, we saw at the beginning of Romans 9, has a deep, deep love for his people, the Israelite people. He says this, for I could wish that I myself were accused and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This love is so deep that he would be cut off from God for his people. Now, I think of an example of this. We have two in our presence that have come to us from a faraway country. They have come here to learn. They have come here to better themselves so that they can go back to their country to preach God's word. In this, they've done it for a real love for their people. This is biblical. We should have a real love for our people, a real love for them to be saved. We don't leave them out to dry. We pray for them. We look to them. We ask God for them. I'm, of course, talking about Shadrach and Erica. As they go back to Burundi, they have a love for a people that they would hear God's word and many would be saved. Paul has this exact same love. He says, brothers, please, I don't want to leave any of you behind. I want you all to come with me, please. Do you know that there's nothing wrong with praying for the unsaved? There's nothing wrong with pleading with God for the unsaved. In fact, it's encouraged. Do you pray for those around you that are unsaved? Does your heart bleed? Weep for the unsaved? It should. Paul did this. Pray for the unsaved. Now, with this love in mind, he tells them something about their zeal. He says, you guys have great zeal. You love the Lord and we know it. But it's misplaced. It's ignorant. Now, we would today call this fanaticism. Some of us would even call it terrorism. A blind, absolute belief in love without any knowledge at all. The Israelites have succumbed to many years of tradition and then took, rather than the knowledge that they should have learned, they took the tradition and history and replaced it. So they truly didn't know God. Now, an example of this is I have a friend who I dearly love, let's say, and it's his birthday. And I'm going to make him a cake, and it's going to be an awesome cake. I'm going to make him my famous peanut butter chocolate cake, and he's going to love it. Now, little do I know my friend is allergic to nuts, because I don't really know him that well. But in my zeal and my love to do something nice for him, I give him this cake, and he takes the first bite, and he goes, wow, that's good. Wait, does that have nuts in it? Right? While I have all the zeal in the world, is my friend going to appreciate that zeal? No. He's going to say, you poisoned me. Tim Keller has an example. He says, I can be born and I can know and believe with my whole being that poison won't kill me. I can live my entire life knowing, and I can even build it up in my mind. But the moment that I drink that poison to prove it, I'm still going to die. The Israelites have convinced themselves over and over and over again that if I just have this love and I do these things, God will accept me. No longer do they know why they're doing those things. They just know that I have to do those things. If I follow this script, everything will be okay. But it's misplaced. They follow the long traditions to the fact, but the way they think is best, instead of doing the way that God wants them to do. Now, God does not want robots. He wants us to answer questions. He wants us to find him. He doesn't say, do it for the sake of doing it. He tells us why. Now, being a father and a good father, I, a lot of the time, am very impatient with my children. I say, do this because I told you to do it. Don't ask questions. I'm the father. You want to live in my house? You're going to do it. Right? Like any good father. And when they ask why, I get upset. It's real simple, because I told you. I don't have time to explain to you what I want you to do. You just do it. Isn't it wonderful that our Father in heaven is not like that? Never does he says, do it because I told you to do it, and that's it. He explains why. He reasons through in this book over and over again. This is who I am. This is what I do, and this is how I would like you to react to it. Never once does he say, don't ask the hard question. Don't ask why. He says, no, ask why and research it. I've revealed myself to you. Go look for it. It's not like the Jews who understood the law, but had changed the law, created tradition, so that now they have a framework they work within instead of truly knowing God's law. Another way to think about it is this. Let's say you were told that you need to wash your hands every time you come into contact with someone or you're going to get sick. Makes sense, right? Simple rule, I don't want to get sick, so I'm going to wash my hands. So every time I go and I wash my hands and I say, you know what, this is kind of hard to remember. I'm going to set up a little harder rule so it's easier to follow. I'm going to say every time I walk into a new building, every time I change venues, I'm going to wash my hands just to be sure. I'm going to set up my own guardrails. As I do that, I start telling other people around me, hey, you should wash your hands a lot more. You got to wash your hands. You should follow this rule. And I start taking this rule as a badge of honor. Right? And over and over and over again, I tell people to wash their hands every time you go someplace so that your hands are clean. And this is what you have to do if you want to be like me. Now, after a period of time, instead of washing my hands being something that keeps me from being sick, it's now a badge of honor because I've taken it on and I've done it my own way. I don't even remember why I'm washing my hands. I just know that when I wash my hands, people see me and I enjoy that feeling. That's what the Jews have done. They've taken this law, they've taken God's law, and they've added to it. They've put in guardrails around it. Originally, those guardrails were good. They were there to help protect them and keep the law. But over time, those guardrails became bigger and bigger and took them farther and farther away from the law to the point where they didn't even know why they had the law. It became blind fanaticism rather than something that they knew and knew God with. Let me read verse 3 again. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. This is the very definition of legalism. They set up a framework of rules to come to God rather than going to God himself. You know, we can fall into the same trap. It's very simple. We can fall into this trap of setting up rules for ourselves and not looking after and trying to find our true God. We're not to do that. We're not to be blind fanatics. We're supposed to take this word and know it inside and out so that we can know our Father and who he is and follow him. Anything that you're taught in this pulpit, anything you're taught in any pulpit, question. Look into God's word. Just because I'm up here behind this lectern doesn't make me special at all. God is the special one. He has given us his word, and you go in and you study it. We're to be like Bereans, Acts 17:11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These Jews listened to Paul and said, do you know what? Instead of rejecting him, I'm going to go back to God's word and see if this is really true. That's what all of us should do. We need to have zeal, but don't be ignorant in your zeal. Find out what God wants. We'll learn more about this in Romans 12. With the renewing of our mind in the Holy Spirit, we're giving special ways to actually know God's will and to do it. But don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. Now, Paul brings home this argument in verse 4, the last verse we'll look at, by telling the Jews that when they put aside their ignorance, they will clearly see, instead of earning righteousness through the law, that Christ is the goal and the end of the law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, if you don't know, this is one of the most disputed texts in all of Pauline literature. Paul wrote a lot in the New Testament. And he wrote a lot that you could say is hard to understand. But of all of it, this is one of the hardest verses. And let me tell you why. In the Greek telos, now give me a minute here. I know, geeking out just a tiny bit on you. In the Greek telos means end, or it can mean end. We see it here in the ESV as end. Now, it's mostly translated, though, as goal. So the verse would read like this, for Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This would lend entirely into what was said in verses 30 to 33 of chapter 9. Israel tried to establish its own righteousness by works, but should have known that Christ was the goal of the law. The Gentiles who didn't have any law attained it. They attained the goal, but the Jews did not. Now, the word telos can also be translated as we see end here. But it's interesting, when you talk about end and goal, and you put it in a racing analogy, guess what? End and goal are the exact same thing. I can say they're the same. So both kind of make sense in context. Telos also means complete or last. This is used in 2 Corinthians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 2. It can mean the end of history or the termination of a line, as seen four times in 1 Corinthians. And it's also used as final result or absolute destiny, used four times by Paul also. Now, why am I going down this rabbit trail? What does it matter? Greg, you just made me dumber for telling me that. I hope not. Here's why it's important. The reason is this. Depending on how we translate this word, it can mean that the law has been completely terminated and the Old Testament absolutely doesn't matter. It can throw away the entire Old Testament, or it can mean that we should still be following the law similar to the Jews in our lives each and every day, or it can mean something in between and we have a new relationship with this law. Now, I'm going to contend that the word telos means both goal and end, not an absolute termination, not a final destiny. And we can ignore the Old Testament, but instead, we view the Old Testament differently than the Jews. Thomas Schreiner says this, when Christ came, the goal of the law was met in salvation history. and the law set aside as a covenant. Believers are no longer under the provisions of the Mosaic covenant. The result of Christ being the goal and end of the law is that now right standing with God is available for all who put their faith and trust in Christ. We are no longer under the covenant aspect of the law, meaning we don't have to fully follow it to come closer to God. We've been given something better in Christ. We can now come to him through grace, by faith, in righteousness, before his throne. Now, does this mean we can ignore the Old Testament? A lot of you right now are smiling, going, I don't really want to read the Old Testament again. It's long. It's kind of boring sometimes. No, we cannot. All of Scripture, everything in this book is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16, it's profitable. But we have a different relationship with it. In the law, God reveals his holiness that we need to know about God. He is so far apart from us. What does that look like? It also gives us much wisdom. The law can give us lots and lots of wisdom to know God better. So while it's no longer a covenant, it is still profitable. It still teaches us. It is still wisdom. And there are still some prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. Hebrews 8, 6 and 7 says this, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he meditates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The old covenant was needed. Why was it needed? Because there had to be somebody who lived up to the standard, the Mosaic covenant standard. There had to be someone that lived up to it. And in Christ, he did that. That's Christ. He lived up, he fulfilled it, and then took on the wrath of God on the cross for us. And then he was raised for our justification as the guarantor of the new covenant. So Christ is the end and goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is exactly what the Jews were missing. Instead of seeing Christ as the end and the goal of the law in everything they did, they instead saw a stumbling stone in front of them. They didn't know if you only just believed in Christ, everything was fulfilled. No longer do you need to do all those rules. Instead, you will have the Holy Spirit living in you, telling you what the good and acceptable will of God is. But yet they stumbled over Christ, over someone who was hung on a tree. There's no way he could be the Messiah. Christ's life, death, and resurrection have given us access to his righteousness so we can be properly clothed and draw near to the throne of God. Everyone who believes has this righteousness, and Christ is the end of the law. We can go before a holy God, completely clothed in righteousness. He will never turn us away if we believe in his Son. We have a human responsibility. Our only response to the gospel is faith. Anything other than that is a rejection. And if we reject that, we will be held accountable for that rejection. We are not to be ignorant in our beliefs. We are not to be mindless robots. We are instead to be knowledgeable of God, like the Bereans, going to the back to the Bible in everything we do. And Christ is the end and the goal of the law for righteousness to all who believe. I'm going to pray in a moment, and we're going to sing a song. We're going to sing a song, Cornerstone. I pray today that you know Christ and he is your cornerstone. That instead of a rock that's going to trip you up, instead of something that takes you away from the Lord, that he is the cornerstone that you are building your life on today and in everything you do. Please stand with me as we pray. Father, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give all of us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen.